and you know anything about anything, you know that today all over the world has gathered together and is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their thoughts are on the crucifixion. This weekend, there are people reenacting the events that occurred thousands of years ago. People gather in churches today all over the world because of the significance of what happened. This moment in history has been marked annually for thousands of years. Now let that sink in for a moment. For thousands of years, all the way back to the very day of Jesus' passion. The cross has come to symbolize this day. And it's interesting when you think about it, because the cross, on one hand, is an instrument of torture and death. Crucifixion originally invented, I believe, by the Persians, but perfected by the Romans. In Jesus' day, the cross would have been a symbol of absolute Roman power, a power of the government. And to those living under Roman rule, it would have been a symbol of fear and repression. But now, because of Jesus' suffering, it is the proud symbol of Christians for some two centuries now. And if you are a Christian, you know that even the cross is complicated for us to describe. On one hand, the cross reminds us of the brutality, the agony, the severity, the injustice of a man being killed, for an innocent man being killed. And it also fills us often with shame as we realize that the reason, the necessity for the cross was because of our inability to live righteously in this world. Amen. But the cross also symbolizes hope and joy to us. As we allow ourselves to contemplate the mind-blowing thought that all God became flesh and suffered as a substitution for mankind. We also know that Jesus is going to come back and take us to heaven, so the cross reminds us of the promise of him returning. And the cross also reminds us that we live now in power, mercy, and grace of God the Father. But the cross also serves as a reminder of our commitment to God. See, we will never forget what Jesus has done on that particular day. We mark this event every week in our lives as Christians with the Lord's Supper, as Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 26, and as the first century Christians practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we contemplate the cross, we remember what Jesus did for us there, and we're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25, when Jesus says very simply, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For anyone who desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." The cross reminds us that there is a cost to discipleship of Jesus. The cross reminds us that Christianity is an all-in religion, because it will cost us everything. We must be willing to give everything to him, and that we, like Jesus, must be prepared to suffer. Jesus was our suffering Savior, and the cross reminds us of that. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, the scripture reads, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. There is no doubt that our Savior suffered for us. In each of the Gospels, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we find the details of Jesus' passion. We know of his beatings, the scourging he took that nearly killed him, the mocking and the ridicule he received, like "Hail, King of the Jews" in Mark chapter 15, verse 18. Or "He saved others, let him save himself," Matthew 27, verse 42. We also know the details of his crucifixion, how he hung by nails on that cruel cross. He hung in the arid desert heat for nearly 6 hours while he slowly, painfully suffered, bled, and died. Jesus' suffering is the central point to Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, which we saw in our Bible class, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. Any study of the Scriptures will lead you to the importance of Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' ultimate resurrection. You see, to the Jews in Jesus' day, his suffering was proof of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. One of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, by inspiration, Isaiah writes, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Later in verse 7, Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And finally in verse 10, Isaiah writes, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus' suffering is important to Christianity. Just as Jesus' suffering was important in the Old Testament, see, God required the blood of animals in order to atone for sins, the Hebrews writer uses this understanding in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, when he says this about the importance of Jesus' suffering. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Later in verse 10, he says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And in verse 12, the Hebrews writer says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Amen. You see, Jesus knew what the Hebrews writer was stating. Jesus summarized all this while he was hanging on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when he simply said, "It is finished." When Jesus was praying in the garden the night he was betrayed, he looked forward to that moment when he would ultimately suffer and die and finish the work that was given to him when he prayed in John chapter 17, verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You see, it was important for Jesus to suffer. In our core verse this morning, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, the Bible reads, "And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You see, without Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, there is no Savior. Without his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, there is no reconciliation. Without his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, there is no grace or mercy of God. Instead, as the Hebrews writer would reveal in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, all that is left is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. The Hebrews writer says, without Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, there is only doom and gloom. You see, Jesus' suffering was proof of his messiahship in Isaiah chapter 53. It was his proof of obedience to God in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It was his proof of love for all mankind, John chapter 3, verse 16. And it was the proof of the hope of eternal life, Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. Yes, it's proper that we remember Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. But it is not enough that we remember it, we must emulate it. We must be like Jesus. If you remember the passage we just looked at in Romans chapter 5, in Romans 5 verses 6 through 11, we're told very clearly that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And he died for us while we were yet sinners, still unworthy of God's love, love, mercy, and grace. And in doing so, Jesus reconciled us to God. Because before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we were sinners. We were enemies of God. But now, because of Jesus, we are saved by his life. We are justified by his blood, and we are saved from the wrath of God. And that leads us ultimately at the end of chapter 5 in verse 21. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But let's take a moment and back up. Let's look at the verses that preceded that section of passage. Take your finger and slide up in Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. And let's notice what comes before this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, because what Jesus has done for us, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We stand in grace through the faith we have in Jesus. We rejoice in the glory of God. And because we have this glory, we can rejoice in the glory of God because we know the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Therefore, we must also be prepared to not only glory in God, but listen to what the writer says, we must also glory in our tribulations. It is this attitude of embracing our tribulations that will produce perseverance, or our ability to be long-suffering. Our ability to long-suffer then produces our character. And as I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I found a couple quotes on character I wanted to share with you. Some of you may know who Helen Keller is. Born blind and deaf from birth. She could have been a victim of the world. Instead, she chose not to be a victim, and she overcame adversity. She was an author, political activist, and lecturer. And here's what she says about character. Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. When I read that, my mind immediately went to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Sounds very similar. Another quote I wanted to share with you this morning, a gentleman by the name of Josef Karsh, and I do not know who he is. I now know who he is. I didn't know before this. Apparently, he's considered the greatest 20th century portrait photographer. There is a category for that. It's official. I didn't know that. But this guy, this is what he says about character, and I like how he puts this into terms for us. Character, like a photograph, develops in darkness. That's a very biblical thing, isn't it? It is the trials, the adversity that we face that help develop our character. Our characters are built upon our ability to be long-suffering. It's our ability to go beyond merely endurance of suffering, but to be able to rejoice in those trials, to be exceedingly happy when facing hardships and suffering. Now, what enables us to do that? Well, we can do that because we remember what the scriptures tell us in places like Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's why we can rejoice in adversity. We also can rejoice because we know what James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why, James? Why should I consider that a good thing? Because verse 3, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. We can only be complete or perfect when we have learned to suffer. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces our character. Our Christian character then produces hope, and our hope makes us complete. Then and only then are we lacking nothing. We are perfect. But we also can rejoice in our trials and suffering because we know what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, interesting that Peter adds these two thoughts together. You see, it is our suffering, our ability to endure, our ability to rejoice in suffering that produces our Christian character. And it is that Christian character then that leads somebody to say, tell me, why are you different? See, it is important that we suffer, but it also is important how we suffer. You see, plenty of people in this world suffer. But what opens the doors to hearts, to men and women, is the way in which we face adversity. That's what prompts people to ask us for the hope that's within us. You see, Peter would then write this to us to make this point in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Writing to a people who were heavily persecuted, Peter writes this: "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in God in this manner." You see, we must suffer as Jesus Christ suffered. It is the how he suffered that makes people all over the world, thousands of years after the event, cause people to mark his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. It was not because Jesus was the only person to die. We know countless people die. It was not because Jesus was the only person to die unjustly. People die unjustly all the time. It'll come out. It is not because Jesus was the most barbaric and brutal death of all time. History is filled with brutal deaths. And it was not because Jesus was even the own crucifixion. There were countless people who were crucified. So what makes Jesus' death significant is certainly who he was. He was the Son of God. And it certainly was why he did what he did. It was to save us from eternal destruction. But it was also the how he suffered. You see, he did not threaten. He did not revile. He did not hate. He did not lament his situation. And if we are to suffer like a Christian, we must suffer too. And we must suffer like a Christian. We are required to suffer. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8, it says, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things in which he suffered." Jesus states very clearly also in John chapter 15, 20, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this is an important principle that is stated here. As followers of Jesus, we must be like Jesus. And the literal meaning of being a Christian is to be Christ-like. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us Jesus had to suffer in order to learn obedience. I'll let that sink in for a minute. If we are then to be followers of Jesus, we also must learn obedience to God through our ability to suffer long. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter writes this, as if to make this very point. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now we could stop here, because this is exactly the point we want to make. See, Jesus is our example. We must be like him in each and every way. Jesus suffered. We should follow his steps. Therefore, we must be prepared to suffer too. To further emphasize what it means to suffer like Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we get the how did Jesus suffer. So it's not enough that we suffer, but we must suffer like Jesus suffered. And when we look at 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24, we find out the how. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus committed no sin and did not lie. Now we could spend the rest of our lives trying to perfect ourselves on this one point, and we'll never get there. But we have to get to a point where we're no longer comfortable with the little sins, the little lies. We can't find solace in propping ourselves up and comparing ourselves to somebody else. You know, at least, Lord, I'm not like this other guy. I don't murder and I don't steal. Our comparison is not to someone worse to us. Our comparison is to Jesus Christ. And we need to remove all sin from our lives, even the small sins. But notice how Jesus also suffered, that he did not revile. Revile means to rail against someone, to rant negatively about that someone. When Jesus was attacked verbally, he did not respond in kind. Instead, his response was found in Luke 23, verse 34. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus suffered, he did not revile. When we suffer, we should not revile. But Jesus also did not threaten. Instead, our Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, this is Jesus' response. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the manner in which we are to suffer. We are to suffer like Christians, yes, but we must suffer like Jesus. And make no mistake, if we are to be like Jesus, we will suffer. Well, that's a promise we're given in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and to all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. So what's the conclusion? Well, I'd like to go to Paul because I think Paul wraps this up nicely in a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we find this: but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Suffering is the core message of Jesus Christ, and as followers of Christ, we must be willing to suffer. And the Apostle Paul understood this and understood this well. You see, it was the suffering of Jesus and his followers that opened the heart of Saul, the persecutor of the church. But it was the love and the forgiveness he found in only Jesus Christ that converted him. Converted it from the railer and persecutor of the church to the defender and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Paul elaborates on this thought in two other verses. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what does it mean to imitate you, Paul, as you imitate Christ? Here's what he says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Continuing this thought, he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we remember the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that he suffered and that we are required to suffer too. We are required not only to suffer, but to suffer like Jesus, to suffer like a Christian. So as we conclude here this morning, to those of the body of Christ, maybe you've fallen into this trap of pursuing comfort and ease, but you know you cannot pursue comfort and ease and be a Christian. Comfort and ease produce things like contentment, apathy, and inactivity. But like Paul, who buffeted his body in 1 Corinthians 9:27 to bring it under control, we also must bring our whole self under obedience to God. And we remember that Jesus learned that obedience through suffering. And so we too must learn our obedience to God by being willing to suffer. Today, let's take today to commit our life to be like Jesus. Jesus' attitude about the wealth of this world was, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let's remember the teaching of Jesus to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21, where he says, if you want to be perfect, remember complete, lacking nothing, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Today, as we remember the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but today we also commit to putting Jesus first, commit to being willing to suffer for Jesus and to suffer just as he suffered, to suffer as a Christian. To those outside the body of Christ, God calls you even today. He tells you that he loves you, that he desires to claim you for his own, and that he has already poured out the very best of heaven for you. The only question is, will you respond? As you contemplate that question, I want to call to remembrance the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. The parable tells of a king whose son is getting married, and he prepares a great banquet. And he tells his servants to go out into the kingdom and to invite people to come in. The first response goes unheeded. So he sends them out again. Go out and tell them, please come in, where we're going to celebrate this great event. What we find instead this time is that they disrespect the king's invitation. Some even abuse the servants who extend the invitation, which is crazy. You're inviting me to something good, and I'm going to abuse you. But that's what they did. And others were too busy with their own lives to come and celebrate. Now let that one sink in for a minute, because the truth is, most of us, if we're honest, that's why we haven't accepted that invitation. We're too busy. That parable is talking about you. So the king, in frustration and disappointment, decides to send his servants out into the byways and the highways. He basically is pulling people in that aren't even a part of the kingdom. This is the parable between the Jews and the Gentiles, I believe. He sends them out, and he says, to compel them to come in. And you think that's the end of the story, right? The king invites these people in and they respond, but there's another warning in this parable. Because the king found one of those individuals improperly dressed for his son's wedding. What was the king's response? The king expelled him from the event, where the Bible says there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when they asked the king, "King, why did you do this? You compelled them to come in. They came in. Why did you do this?" The king's response, and listen, because it's still applicable today, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The king's invitation goes out to us again today. Will you find yourself too busy to respond? Will you abuse the servants who are inviting you to this great event? Or will you respond like the man who was improperly dressed and not be ready for Jesus' return? Because those outside of the church, outside the body of Christ, will find, as the Bible says, only weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those inside the church will be in the king's presence and in his joy. The only question for you today is, what will that answer be? Whatever your needs are, please make them known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.